Well, we turn back in your scriptures with me to Luke chapter 1 verse, and we'll start at verse 72. This is the performance, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. It's interesting how words define things in remarkable ways, and words understood differently would be so different. Wouldn't it be remarkable if that book that you held in your hands was divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Then people would say, what is the New Covenant? Because that's what the word means. Testament means a covenant. It's a covenant. It's one of the sure markers of, and a simple way of finding out whether someone has actually been taught of the Lord in their church, is to ask them what the covenant is. Aaron can go back to school tomorrow and ask the teachers. They're all claiming to be Christian teachers in this Christian school. And he could ask them, can you explain the eternal covenant to me? It's not a hard question, it's all through the scriptures. In fact, Zechariah makes a fundamental point, doesn't he? At the very centre of this message is the eternal covenant. And it's performed, it's a mercy performed to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. That word serve can also be translated worship. So there is a freedom that God brings to his delivered people. We might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So we have in this remarkable sermon, we have both the description of our God and his activities, and then the performance of that in the hearts of people. And that's the wonder of the new covenant, the eternal covenant, isn't it? There's mercies promised and mercies performed by our God. The old covenant, and what courses through your veins in all situations, is do this and live. Anytime you put under any pressure at all, you think, well, I must do something. I must do something to earn my way out of this. Our God has a holy covenant. It's a holy covenant. And isn't it remarkable? Just to note, as we've gone through Acts, we've seen in no way, in any place thus far, are people put back under a law of works, the Mosaic law of works or anything else. And here's Zechariah. Remember the situation. He's an old man. He's a priest. He goes into the temple according to the law of Moses. He knew it off by heart. He'd been practicing it all his life. He knew the obligations. He knew the blessings and the curses. He witnessed them in the history of Israel, and he'd seen them in the lives of people around him. And there he is. What does he do? What does he do when he opens his mouth from God? He doesn't say in this prophecy a single thing about Moses' law, does he? Not a single word is mentioned about Moses' law. He goes back to that extraordinary foundation, doesn't he? That our God remembers his holy covenant, and it's the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And you can read that story from Genesis 12 through into Genesis 22, and you'll see that covenant, that promise that Abraham would be blessed, and all the families on earth would be blessed through him, and all the families on the earth would be blessed through his seed. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and other places in the scriptures make that abundantly clear. The Lord willing, we might look at some of that a little bit later on. But Abraham had a promise from God, and the wonder and the glory The wonder and the glory of this kind is that it's a covenant made between God and God. And it's a covenant in which all of the children of God are represented in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember his holy covenant, before we think too much about this holy covenant, we've got to remember that this holy covenant is just another description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn quickly in your scriptures to Isaiah 42, and if you're quick enough, you can put your finger in Isaiah 49. We've got, before we start talking about the covenant, we have to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, according to God the Father, according to the Holy Spirit, is the covenant. Isaiah 42 is just a remarkable description of our great God and Saviour. He is titled at the beginning of Isaiah 42 as mine elect. So to disagree and to argue with God about election, then you're actually talking about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to keep remembering that every issue of doctrine, every issue of truth, is in one way or another saying something directly and personally about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God would give you biblical understanding of things, you would take every issue and you take it back. And what's this saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? What's this saying about him? The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. What will he do? What will he do? Verse 7. To open the blind eyes. To open the blind eyes. To bring out the prisoners from the prison. You might recall these are the words that Lord Jesus, some of these words are similar to the ones Lord Jesus used in his first sermon in Nazareth. And to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I'll tell you of them. It's just a wonderful, do you read this chapter? It's a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. I love verse 4 while you're there on that page. What's it say? He shall not fail. Write it down, brothers and sisters. Commit it to your memory. He shall not fail. This notion that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ loves everyone and came into this world to make an offer of salvation for everyone and somehow they're not saved is exactly what a pastor in this town told me several years ago. He said he tried and he failed. That's what he said. He tried and he failed. Well, why on earth do you go into church and preach about a failure of a God? He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he shall set up judgment on the earth, and the eyes shall wait for his law. I love what verse 21 says while you're on that page. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. What will he do with the law of God? He'll magnify the law and make it honourable. He alone magnified the law and he alone made it honourable. Isaiah 49 has a similar description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Zechariah message is just an encapsulation of these and thousands of other passages in the Old Testament scriptures. All of the Old Testament scriptures are encapsulated in this remarkable sermon of his. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, in whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, which is exactly what the Jews did to him. And it's exactly what religious people do to him today. They're happy to have a Jesus in any sort of way, shape and form, unless he is a successful, sovereign, substitutionary saviour. And then they find him offensive. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, covenant of the people, to establish the earth and inherit the desolate passages. The salvation of the Church of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is a covenantal salvation. We want to speak of it all the time because God says that all of his ministers will speak of the eternal covenant all the time. All of them speak all the time about the eternal covenant. That's what he says, because he says he made them. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you'll see this is what God makes. If God has made someone to be a minister, they are going to be a servant of the eternal covenant. And if they are not, that means to be a table where they hand it around, they say, this is the eternal covenant. This is the eternal covenant. And God's people eat and drink and delight in it. He says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who has also made us. So if a minister's been made of God, he's going to be a minister who speaks, made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Not of the letter, not of the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. God makes ministers. God makes his servants to be those that delight in the eternal covenant. Lord willing, we will find ourselves delighting in them. It is this covenant that was from before the foundation of the world. This is the covenant that God the Father elected a number of Adam's fallen race, and God the Son agreed to take responsibility, absolute and complete responsibility in totality for all of their sins and for all of their righteousness. That's what Hebrews 7:22 says. He's the surety of this covenant. To be the surety is the one that takes full responsibility for all the debt. Once, as it were, they shook hands in eternity, God the Father doesn't look anywhere but his Son for all of the righteousness of all of his people and all of their sin bearing. And anything less than that is no gospel, brothers and sisters. It is no gospel. The Father elected a number, the Son agreed to take responsibility for them, and the Holy Spirit agreed to come and to give life and peace to the chosen redeemed ones. It was, he says, it's the council of peace between the members of the Trinity. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and just listen to Paul describing the terms of this covenant. I love what Robert Hawker said while you're turning there. This everlasting covenant becomes the bottom and foundation in Jehovah's appointment and security of all grace and mercy for the church here and glory hereafter through the alone person, work, bloodshedding and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, don't be ashamed, Timothy. You might be timid, but don't be ashamed, verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We've just read the testimony of the Lord. Zechariah's testimony is giving a testimony of the Lord. Nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you're going to bear testimony to it, you're going to be a partaker of the afflictions. God's power will determine that to happen. And then look what it says in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us? What's the order? What's God's order of salvation? He saved first. He saved first and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the world began. Before the world began. but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ brought something manifested what had been determined in eternity, which is why when Zechariah is preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, he puts all of those things in the past tense and completed actions. He's redeemed, he's delivered, he's saved. All of them are done. This is why it is just the glory of our God. He's abolished death. The men manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. He's in jail in Rome, about to have his head severed from his body. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't know what. He knows whom. If you know whom, the whom you know will determine the what that you know. You get the whom right, and all the other issues disappear and are delightfully absorbed in him. If you meet him, you don't have any doubt whatsoever that he's absolutely sovereign. If you meet him, you don't have any problem whatsoever with election. If you meet him, you have no doubt whatsoever about predestination. If you meet him, you'll find grace delightful. If you meet him, you'll find his tender mercy remarkable. You'll find in him everything that you need. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. He's performing, as Zechariah said, isn't he? He's performing the mercy. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. What have you committed unto him? God's children have committed the entire destiny of their eternal souls and all of the things that go between now and that meeting with God, they're committed into his hands. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith is relying on him. God's people have all their eggs in one basket and none anywhere else. They have no righteousnesses that they can ever brag about or boast about. They're horrified when other people bring them to them. Paul committed everything to him. I know whom I have believed. This everlasting covenant, it's called an everlasting covenant. It's sure, unchangeable, it's unblemishable, for want of a better word. It can't be misapplied. It's the covenant that you rest your heads on your pillow. It's the pillow you rest your heads on in your dying day. If you're a child of God, you will look to this covenant for all of your peace now. And if you're a child of God, you'll be looking to that covenant for all your peace on that day. That's how David died. I'll just read these words out of 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. We quote them often. I ought to be written down on the tablets of our hearts. He says, although my house be not so with God, he may well be talking about his nation Israel, which was nothing but a mess. He may be talking about his own household, in which there were probably almost no believers whatsoever. His son raped his daughter. Another son murdered that son. Another son, Absalom, stood opposed to him and took the hearts of the children of Israel and died in his rebellion against David. David looked round his house and he says, my house is not so with God. But yet he hath made with me. You see, David didn't make a covenant with God. He has made with me, with all of God's children, with all of that house of the servant David, with all of them, God has made this eternal covenant. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And we think everlasting means that it starts from here and goes on forever. Everlasting means that it goes each way, and we have no idea how big it is. But it goes a long, long, long way back. He's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. 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 Ordered in all things, every little tiny thing, to bring a child of God into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and to keep him there forever, is ordered and sure in all things. For this, says David on his dying bed, for this is all my salvation. See, David's salvation wasn't in anything that he did. All of his salvation was in this eternal covenant. It's all my salvation, and it's all my desire. It's all he wanted. It's all he wanted. Although he make it not to grow, this eternal covenant doesn't need to grow. It's perfect. It's all my salvation and all my desire. It's called the Holy Covenant. It's a holy covenant because the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant. And he's the Holy One of God. That was the holy thing that Mary had birthed in her. But also, it's a promised agreement between a Holy Father, a Holy Son, and a Holy Spirit. And it reflects the character of a holy God. It is the way in which God manifests his glory and his character in this world. And when Isaiah met the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, what happened? What did he see? The train of his robe filled that temple. The train of his robe. All of those that are in him and with him and joined. It filled that temple. You couldn't see the candlestick because he is the candlestick. You couldn't see the showbread. He's the showbread. It filled the temple. Isaiah cried out, didn't he? Woe is me. Woe is me. He'd been pronouncing woes for 5 chapters. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple and he says, woe is me. And what did those angels cry out? The angels were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Even the doorposts of the temple had the decency to move at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he declares what he is, doesn't he, in the face of holiness. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a priest. He was a priest. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips. That which was unclean, when it meets with this holy God, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. It's a holy covenant, because it reflects the character of a holy God. And what it does, remarkably, isn't it, is that this holy covenant makes the objects, his people, Israel, holy in his sight. Turn in your passage there to Luke 1:75. It says this is the covenant, the oath that was sworn to David, that he would grant to us, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. It makes people holy. It declares people to be holy. It declares Isaiah's to be holy. It declares everyone in that covenant to be holy. Holy in what they do? Anyone here think they've ever done a holy thing? Have you ever done one thing? Can you think of one thing you've ever done which you could bring to God and find him to reward you and to accept it? But look what it says. Look what it says. Look what God says to us. You're going to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. We serve in him. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And he is that right now, brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll never be more holy in heaven than you are now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to grow in holiness. Holiness is an absolute. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great description of what he's doing. What wonders he does to his people in this world. We do quote this verse in Colossians 1:22. He's taken away all your sins, hasn't he? And he's in the body of his flesh through death. And his job in this covenant is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Do you think that just happens at the end? So people think, don't they, in works religion, that people think that they grow more and more righteous and more holy, and then they become like a piece of ripe fruit to be plucked from the tree. Let me tell you right now, brothers and sisters, there's absolutely no gospel in that whatsoever. The gospel begins with the declaration that your sins are completely taken away. That's what repentance is. It's repentance toward God regarding how he takes sins away. The sins are taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read it there in Zechariah's prophecy. He's redeemed his people. He's saved his people. He's delivered his people. Verse 77, he's remitted their sins. It means they're gone. They're blotted out. They don't exist. That's what it is to be justified before a holy God, is to be declared by God to have never sinned. Never sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ took that sin, those sins, and he took them away. It's one of the great truths of religion, isn't it? All of the righteous people before God never see anything righteous in anything they've ever done. And all of the unrighteous, all of those who will be unrighteous in that day when they meet God, think that they have some righteousness of their own. God says it's filthy rags. Chuck them away. Throw them. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, I really feel like what we need to do is to take all of our very best works and all of our sins and put them all in the one basket because they're all effectively the same and throw them away and simply trust what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's a holy covenant. It speaks of a holy agreement between holy members of the Trinity. It speaks of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holiness. And it magnifies every character of God, doesn't it? See, one of the problems of all false religion is that it takes away from the glory of our God, and he's diminished. He's robbed of his sovereignty. He's robbed of his justice. He's robbed of his glory. You see, it magnifies. This holy covenant magnifies his holiness. His justice is holy justice. His righteousness is holy righteousness. Which is why the psalmist said, I'll speak of your righteousness and yours only. I don't have any of my own. There's none. No creature righteousness. It's a righteousness. That's what God said to Abraham. It's really simple, isn't it? He says, you walk before me and be holy. Be perfect, is what he said. Walk before me and be perfect. Did Abraham walk before God in perfection? In his flesh he never did. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he never did anything but perfection. That's why when Peter says, be holy for I am holy, he wasn't saying that you live holiness in your lives. God's people despise the sin that clings to them, and they turn from it in every possible way, and they grieve over it, and they plead with the Lord to take it away from them. They plead with the Lord not to let them be a public embarrassment to him and the gospel they proclaim. But the holiness that Peter's talking about is not Peter's activities. The holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. That word sanctification means holiness. This notion that there is progressive sanctification and you get more and more holy and righteous as you grow older is a load of rubbish. And no one in the scriptures ever declared that they were like that. And no honest person in this world ever would say that. He is our sanctification. He is our holiness. His law is holy. It reflects his holy law. He will magnify that law and make it honourable. He made it honourable in his obedience to it, and he made it honourable in his suffering under the justice of it, when all of the sins of God's people were laid on him, and the righteous law of God slew the son of his love and shed his precious blood. It's holy covenant because it has a holy love. It reflects a holy love for his own. A love that is pure, a love that is powerful. It reflects the holy word of promise. All of the children of Abraham are the faith children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. And he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." This is my blood of the eternal covenant, is what he's saying, because the new covenant is much, much older than the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is new because it's new every morning and it provides a new way. It reflects a holy, holy work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 13 verse 20, he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you." I love that. He works in us, which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. It's a holy covenant that's promised. It's a holy covenant that's performed. To perform the mercy promised. First time that word covenant is used in the scriptures, and we'll close with this picture. But Noah was amongst that race of evil people that the Lord poured out his wrath upon, and he poured out his wrath upon Noah, and all of his family. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that wrath that fell on Noah fell on the ark. All of that wrath of God fell on all of them. And Noah was preserved and protected from all of the wrath of God and from all that fell upon those people because he was in the ark. He was in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what the covenant says. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 6, he says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." And what does the covenant mean for Noah? Thou shalt come into the ark. There's no question whatsoever that Noah was going to be put in the ark. And Noah and the salvation of he and his family is a picture of the salvation of all of God's people. They'll all be put in the ark. Thou shalt come unto the ark. In the eternal covenant, the covenant of grace, God makes promises and God fulfills them. He says, "I will and they shall." Every single last one of them shall, because God wills it. He'll come into the ark. And he's going to put a bow in the cloud. If you remember the story later on in Genesis chapter 8, he puts a rainbow in the cloud. That rainbow in the cloud is the rainbow of that covenant which surrounds the throne of God right now in heaven. That's what John saw. He saw a rainbow around the throne. And a rainbow about the throne of God. everything that comes from God's throne into this world, into the lives of his people, comes through that rainbow, that eternal covenant. And everything that comes back to God comes through that eternal covenant. He makes his people servants. He makes his people worshippers. He makes his people holy. He makes his people righteous. And he gives, this eternal covenant gives knowledge. And it gives light. And it guides our feet into the way of peace. God's children hear the promises of God, and like Mary and like David, they say to God, do as you have promised. Do as you have promised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us the simplicity of trusting in your Son and your Son alone. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the covenant that you made in eternity, in which all of your elect people, all of your chosen people, all of the faith children of Abraham are there as one with your dear and precious Son when the promises are made. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that your operations in this world draw your people to the foot of the cross. Draw your people into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that he has tender mercies toward us. We thank you, our Father, for the promises that you have made. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we, like Abraham, would simply believe what you have said, that it might be counted unto us for righteousness. Our Father, we pray that as we go through our time in this world, you'd cause us to live in such a way that the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exhibited in the things that we say and the way we live. And may you use us, Heavenly Father, to proclaim his name to each other as we meet and to others in this lost and broken world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your people are saved eternally. We thank you that your people are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one will ever pluck them out of his hands. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that he would receive great glory for the way that he performs the mercy to us and remembers his holy covenant. We pray that you bless us, Heavenly Father, with knowledge and sight and wonder and praise for the Lord God of Israel. We pray in his name. Amen.